I am reading from Colossians. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also we are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord.
Kind of figure if Jonathan, I've noticed the last couple of weeks, has used this and brought this forward, if he has done it, then I think it's okay. Plus, you know, when you're, it's like substitute teacher, you can get away with stuff that, just as long as you don't try to get away with stuff either, I guess that's the key. Speaking of education, I don't think I have to tell you this, but America has a love-hate relationship with education. We know it's important on the one hand, but people fear it. Because education does have the power to significantly change the way we think and the way we behave. I mean, just look at it, repressive regimes around the world. They really prevent people from being educated because people fear it. And I think part of that is all because we really don't like to be challenged in the way we think. I mean, the younger I was, I used to think, I like change. I'm good with change. And the older I've gotten, I have to admit, I don't know that I like change as much as I did when I was younger. Education has the power to really challenge who we are. I think it scares us. Education in the church really isn't any different. When I was preparing years ago to go to Bible college for my college experience, I had people warning me about the intellectualizing my faith. On the one hand, they were excited for me, but on the other hand, it was always with warnings. Don't let your faith get too in your head. In fact, I remember a conversation I had with somebody while I was still in college, and somehow we were talking about seminary, and she kept saying to me, instead of saying seminary, she kept saying cemetery. And that, at first I was thinking, well, maybe she doesn't know the right word. And then I realized, no, she was reflecting this love-hate relationship with education. Be careful of seminary because it'll kill you. I've heard lots of people lament how their children went off to college and lost their faith. We have a love-hate relationship with education. And I think sometimes it points to the problem we have with education, both in our culture and even here in the church. We have made, and I'm not saying, by the way, since I know there are a lot of former educators in this church, so I'm not saying you did this. We have sometimes made the notion of education equivalent with simply knowledge, facts, ideology to be believed, and we've made it simply that. So, you know, I often say to my students, there's a certain game to be played in education, and I was very good at that game, which was I could last minute study for an exam, and I could do really well on the exam, but about an hour or two later, I'd been hard-pressed to remember what I even wrote. I got good at it because it was about information. And I had that ability to cram a bunch of information in my head and just spit it back on a test or a paper or whatever. But knowledge alone doesn't change people. The example I always like to give is the DARE program. I think nationally is pretty much done in fourth grade, right? It's where we teach little kids that drugs and alcohol are bad. And I, as a parent, sat through two different DARE programs, you know, listening to little kids rap and talk about how bad drugs are. And I'm not minimizing that message, but what health officials tell us is this particular generation that went through the DARE program, we've seen an increase in smoking, and of course we know that the opioid epidemic right now is absolutely horrible across this whole country. Knowledge alone doesn't make things work. And if I could borrow from my field of communication, one of the things that we talk about in my field of communication is that all of our communication is story. That we live by narratives that we tell ourselves. And that we live in light of those stories we tell ourselves. So, for example, a major story that exists in our culture is the American dream. The rags to riches story, the idea that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we can make anything out of us. And certainly there are a lot of people who have lived out that narrative. But again, experts are telling us that given our current economy and everything, that this may be one of the first generations that is not able to live better than their parents. The American dream to them already looks like a failure. That narrative which they have been told isn't living out in their lives. We often don't understand terrorists. How in the world could they live that way, kill themselves? And I think part of the answer is it is the narrative that guides their lives. So knowledge is important. But I want to argue that education and the ability to change is far greater than just simply information that we pour into each other's heads. It gets to the core of the stories we tell ourselves. Now, if you didn't pick up on it when Pete read the scripture for us this morning, this is another in the series of one another messages that Jonathan has been doing. And very specifically, the focus is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul is saying to teach and admonish one another. That's the one another command in this verse, is that we teach and admonish. That goal is a difficult one if our focus is knowledge. Because not many of us have formal Bible education and theological education. And so the idea that we are supposed to teach one another, if it's all about knowledge, is a pretty difficult task because we simply don't have that formal training. But if we really look at that verse, Paul is not giving us a goal or a command that is unattainable. It is rather very attainable if we pay attention to what Paul is saying in this passage as to how we are to teach and admonish one another. It is, in essence, through worship. And what I want to focus on this morning is that the structure of our worship provides us with a means to teach one another that brings us into full maturity into Christ. The structure of our worship provides us with a means to teach one another, which brings us to full maturity. Paul, first of all, before he gets to that command of teach one another, he gives us really the goal in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly, or richly dwell within you. There are three words that I think are really important in this goal. First is the word, which is the very same word that is used in John chapter 1, where we get those verses that say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Greek word logos. Jesus is the Word. Now, for a very long time, I really struggled with this concept because when I would read especially a passage like in Colossians, "Let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you," I thought of very specifically this, the Bible. And I thought, okay, I get it. But I'd go to John chapter 1, and I thought, how in the world does Jesus be a Word? And it took me a number of years to realize the richness of that is that Jesus is more than just simply a bunch of letters put together that we have given a definition to. He embodies the message of God. He embodies it. One of the things that is happening in education and in our culture today is online stuff. And the institution that I work for has and continues to make a great deal of money off of online education. And so we're reminded occasionally that we should not slap the hand that has fed us. And there's sometimes a little bit of pressure for those of us in the college ranks to be advocating for online education. But I struggle with it because I think there's something really significant about embodying the educational experience. When I'm in a classroom with my students, we are all in bodies together, and there is something special that goes on there. There is interaction between us. There is a learning. There is a co-creation of new information and new knowledge. There is something special about the fact that we are physically together. There is something special about the fact that we come together once a week on a Sunday morning physically. We stand up. We sit down. We close our eyes. We are embodied together. And that's what Jesus was and is. This concept of the Word is much greater than just definitions. It is a full life. Second word I want to draw your attention to is the idea of it says, "Let this message dwell or inhabit." It's the picture of living in a house. We know if you are really inhabiting a space because you've made it your own. Now, some of you are very organized in the way you inhabit your space. Some of you are creative like me. And let that organization take a different form, right? Let's just say this. There is not a single person that would walk by my office at work and not know that I inhabit it. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. So you see the picture here? This message, this word of Christ, of God, ought to be obvious. And in fact, to make it even more powerful, Paul says, richly or abundantly dwell. And that's the third word that I want to draw your attention to in this goal. This indwelling, this inhabiting ought to be extremely obvious. That we have taken this message of God and it has just absolutely overwhelmed our being. That's the goal. The means to accomplish that goal is to teach and admonish one another. Teach is a word on the one hand, it's easy to deal with. Admonish is not such it really means warn. And so that's one of those things that we're not so comfortable with. But if you recall, kind of my main point is that our structure of worship does that very thing. There's a wonderful little book by a guy that teaches up at Calvin College in Grand Rapids called Imagining the Kingdom, How Worship Works. And one of the things that Jamie Smith is the author, one of the things he argues is that we are liturgical beings, that no matter what we are doing, we are involved in worship, and that we become what we love. So I read another little chapter in a book a number of years ago that likened Starbucks to a sanctuary. And I love Starbucks. I'm a proud gold card member. Which all that means is I spend a lot of money on coffee. That's all that means. But it was my goal one summer, which really speaks more to how pathetic my life is. But there is something wonderful about that atmosphere of Starbucks. It's communal. It smells good. It everything about it encompasses the entire being and body. It is a type of sanctuary, of worship experience. And so I agree with Jamie Smith. We are liturgical beings, and we worship all kinds of things. We become what we love. He goes on to say that one of the keys is the intertwining of embodiment, imagination, and story that shapes who we become. Embodiment, imagination, and story. So the notion of embodiment means it's not just the mind. That this teaching has to encompass all of us, our entire being. Imagination gets to the idea of our desires, our identity, our longings. Our worship service has the potential to stimulate our imagination of what our lives might become through the various things. And I'll get into that more in just a second. And then finally, that last thing he talks about, story, really does point back to the message, the logos. And if we properly understand worship, this coming together of embodiment, of imagination, of story, comes together and forms us, can enable us to teach one another and become a place in which this message inhabits abundantly. So I want us to do to take a look at our order of worship. So you've got your bulletin in front of you. Let me walk us through our order of worship briefly to look at the story arc. So first of all, we gather. We have a prelude. We have the entrance of the light, reminding us that the Holy Spirit is with us. And then we have a call to worship. We are coming together. We are gathering from all different aspects of our lives, and we are coming together to focus and worship, to teach one another. Our next section is labeled Glorify. We sing a hymn of praise because we realize that as we come into the presence of God together, He's God. He is worthy of our praise. And so we begin by praising. But that moment of praise, of coming into His presence, reminds us that we are fallen people, that we are sinners, we're unclean. And so now we get to the next section, the assurance of forgiveness and the passing of the peace. And as I mentioned during that time, this really is one of my favorite parts of the entire worship experience. Because often as we pray that prayer of confession, one of the common themes through that is how we forget. We forget that we're sinners. We forget God. We forget each other. We treat each other poorly. We don't properly acknowledge what we have really belongs to God. And we need this moment in this service to say, to remind us, we're sinners. We have fallen short of the glory of God, but then we need to be reminded of that freedom of forgiveness, the total being released from the penalty of sin. And in that moment, we experience the peace of Christ. And so why do we pass the peace of Christ to each other is because we really want to have that physical embodied act of walking around, looking each other in the face, shaking each other's hand, and wishing kind of a blessing on each other, peace of Christ be with you. Because we know what a wonderful experience that is. We want everybody to be reminded of what a wonderful thing that is, to be in a total state of peace. There is nothing wrong between us and God. It's an incredible moment. And then we get to the next section, which is labeled grow. So we do hear from Scripture. And depending upon the church, depending upon the time of year, we may have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. We're hearing the narrative of God's Word. And we come to this moment in the sermon, where we hear a sermon, a proclaiming of God's Word. You know, when you stop and think about, I often think about this, not every Sunday, but I often think about this in this day and age where we are media saturated and we're easily distracted. I can't think of too many times in the week where we just kind of sit and listen to somebody talk. Now, I have visited churches where they have out in the lobby area, they have like a coffee bar. It's kind of like Starbucks in the church. And people are bringing coffee into the service and those kinds of things. And I find, you know, keep in mind, I love coffee. But I find myself thinking, we can't for just an hour not be distracted by drinking coffee? Can we not just for a few minutes sit and listen to the Word of God proclaimed? I think it's an important part of this story that is being told. And then finally, the last section of our, the next section of our worship is the idea of giving. Now we've experienced these blessings, this peace of Christ, and so we are giving back. And with that, we're affirming the faith that we live. And then finally, we go. We sing our final hymn. The light goes out to communicate the idea that our focus is not just this place, it's out there, that we take the indwelling Spirit with us and that we continue to inhabit richly that message of God. Now, it maybe has been a while since you've had people talk about story arc. So if you'll give me a moment to just remind you of what's involved in a narrative arc. You know, you have a protagonist. And this is our hero, right, who sets out on a journey, and there's an inciting incident that just rocks their world, right? And so it propels them on this journey, and there are all kinds of obstacles. And there might be an antagonist who is making life difficult for us, but we're walking up this narrative arc, and in the process of fighting against the difficulties, our hero is a changed person. Think about our order of worship as a narrative arc. We're just living life. We come together. Yeah, we can praise God together, but all of a sudden there's an inciting incident in this worship. We're sinners. This journey, this life that we're trying to live, we got a big problem because we've sinned. But we know now that we're on a journey because we experience the peace of Christ. And life will be difficult. There will be antagonists. Even on a Sunday morning, the biggest antagonist may be just getting out of bed. But there will be antagonists throughout our days, our weeks, our months. And this worship structure that we practice week after week, embedded in it is this narrative arc. that has the potential to profoundly change who we are. My prayer is often, as I come together on a Sunday morning, is, Lord, help me to be different walking out of this place than the way I was when I walked into this place. Because the formal structure of our worship service has the power to teach, to change us. Now, here's the bottom line. We're teaching each other whether we acknowledge it or not. It's the challenge of what being a parent is all about, right? We're teaching our kids things, whether we realize it or not, we are teaching them things. And we are teaching one another whether we realize it or not. The question is, are we focused on our worship in a way that really is teaching each other to be changed people? Or do we approach our worship carelessly? I've been in churches where you know there are certain people that you don't sit by because they talk. What are they teaching? May we be a congregation that is formed into mature men and women of Jesus Christ as a result of teaching and admonishing one another through this wonderful worship structure that we enjoy. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word and for what you have given us. May we be changed people in our worship today. May we leave here different than when we entered. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.